Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray again. Lord, I pray for our time together in this passage. As we spent the last couple weeks addressing more the husband in a marriage, today we address primarily the wife and her role that you've given her. And Lord, we know that culturally speaking, this passage really runs against what is popular, what might even seem politically correct. And I want to pray specifically for all the women in this room, single or married. God, I pray that you would show them in this passage not oppression of women, not abuse of women. That's not what this is about. I pray they would see beauty and honor in the role that you have given to those you have called to marriage, for the role of a wife, and if it's your will, the role of a mother. God, what more important role in the world is there than the role of a mother? God, I just pray that in these next few minutes, what the culture has said, trying to demean women in that role, I pray that you would just blow away the lies, and I pray that you would open our eyes to see the goodness and the right design that you have given for men and women in marriage and in the home, and I pray that you would be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we've been working through 1 Timothy, which is about the local church, and we paused our sermon series in 1 Timothy 2 because we want to take a break for about 3 weeks to talk about gender roles in marriage. I know it's obviously a very contentious subject in general, and so I wanted to spend some time actually dealing with gender roles in the home before dealing with gender roles in the church. I think it's easier to grasp gender in the home before handling the church itself. So, Lord willing, we'll be back into 1 Timothy. Can you remember the last time we were in 1 Timothy? It was last year sometime. So we're going to be back in 1 Timothy, Lord willing, next Sunday, dealing with the end of chapter 2, and we'll continue our journey through that book. But the last two Sundays, we did Genesis 1 through 3, particularly emphasizing the husband's role as humble servant leader in the home. And we talked about how Adam failed miserably by being passive and then later being abusive. And then we looked last Sunday at Ephesians chapter 5, and we looked at the role of the husband to reflect the role of Christ in the gospel, and for the wife to reflect the role of the church, gladly following and submitting to the leadership of Christ, reflecting that. Remember this, if you forget everything else, the most important thing we can possibly say as Christians about marriage is this: marriage is not about you, it's about the gospel. If you forget everything else I say these 3 weeks, don't forget this. Marriage is not about us first. Now listen, God designed it for our good. It's a good thing if God has called you to it. It is good and right and absolutely wonderful. But it is first of all a demonstration and a lived out public parable of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The husband representing the sacrificial servant leadership of Jesus in the gospel, and the wife showing the glad submission of the church following Christ's leadership. When a husband and wife are properly exercising their roles, the world around us is getting a lived out illustration of the gospel every day. So when your coworkers, your classmates, they are watching you live out the gospel by the way that you function as a godly Christ-like husband or as a godly wife, mirroring the church in the way the church is supposed to be. So we did 2 weeks heavy on the husbands, and I have to say, you can't talk about this issue no matter what you say. Let me start that sentence over. That made no sense. I think the end came second. no matter what you say about gender roles in marriage, you're going to upset people. So can I just think about it from my vantage point, just for 1 second, okay? I know you're sitting there going, oh, I didn't like that point. That point, oh, he's too intense. Just try to be me just for a moment, okay, right now, and just think, okay, you're addressing this group of people. Everyone's got a different story and background. Some people grew up with terrible homes. Some people had great homes. Some people saw it modeled poorly. Some people saw it modeled well in their own parents. And just imagine what's all going on in everyone's mind. So be gracious to me, okay? I'm trying my best. This is not easy to talk about, believe me. Oh, man. Okay. That being said, one of the complaints I've gotten in the past is just, yeah, you really go after the guys a lot, but you don't give a lot of clarity about the role of the wife. Well, those people, today is your day, okay? Oh, man, this is going to be good. I'm going to be arrested before this is over, I think. Yeah, we've got, can you come in now, quickly? Handcuffs, maybe a straitjacket would be good. All right, 1 Peter 3. And I'm just going to read through the passage, and then we're going to look at a lot of stuff. So here we go. 1 Peter 3, 1. And you just remember, Peter, the apostle, he was married. Oh, I'm going to say this. Most of what we have in the New Testament about marriage is written by two single adult men, Jesus and Paul. Peter was married. There you go. Okay. 1 Peter 3:1, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. No matter what the culture says, in the Lord's sight, that is beautiful. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. We'll come back to that. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, I've got a 10-point sermon. It begins now. What submission is, so if you're taking notes, just submission is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's the first half. So submission is number one. Submission is voluntary. Number one, submission is voluntary. Let me explain what I mean. Now listen, in this culture, it would not have been that far out of the realm of possibility, because women really were mistreated. They're mistreated in many cultures, but in this culture, they were mistreated. It could have been that an authority could have said, husbands, see to it that your wives submit to you. They could have said that. That's not what it says. It does not say, husbands, force your wives to submit to you. Doesn't say that. It says, wives. He gives dignity, speaks directly to the wife. He doesn't speak to the husband. He speaks directly to her, treats her as a full image bearer of God, speaks directly to the woman and says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. A husband cannot force his wife to submit to him. So I just, again, saying, if you're dating or you're thinking about dating, you do not want to marry a woman who refuses to follow godly leadership. You don't want to do that, because you can't force this woman to submit to you. You can't. You're not required to. You're not commanded to. Don't try it. It will go very badly for you. Don't do that. Okay? You want to marry someone who would be gladly following godly leadership. And even in this case, an unbelieving husband is the situation that he deals with explicitly. So number one, submission is voluntary. It is something that the wife does herself. She submits herself to her husband. Let me just say something about the, I don't do a lot of Greek stuff because it's boring, but the Greek word for subject or submit is the word hupotasso. That's fun to say, hupotasso. It literally means, tasso means to appoint or to place. Hupo means beneath. Wow. It literally means, it was a military term to actually rank yourself underneath the commanding officer above your authority. You would put yourself underneath the person's command and you would submit yourself to that person. And remember, if you look back at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, look at verse 13. Same word, be hupotasso, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is God's will, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In other words, all Christians are called to different forms of submission. That's referring to everyone in this room. Whether you like the governor or the senator or the president or whoever, we are called to treat them with respect and to submit to their authority, even if we don't agree with them on certain issues, right? You got to understand this. Peter is probably right now talking about Nero when he says, honor the emperor. Nero, remember, crucified upside down during Nero's reign? Paul beheaded by Nero? The same guy that Peter and Paul tell us to submit ourselves to hupotasso to, are the very guy that's going to later actually bring their death sentence down. So that doesn't mean we agree with them on everything in the terms of that, but all Christians are called to different forms of submission in our lives. All right, back to the main text here. The second point, submission is number two. It is to your own husband, not all men. Can I get an amen on that? The Bible does not, there it is. The Bible does not say women submit to men. That's not a commandment in the Bible. It doesn't say that. If you've been taught that, that's not accurate. It says wives be subject to your own husband. Not your friend's husband, not your cousin's husband, your husband, okay? Be submissive to your own husband. So submission is voluntary. It is to your own husband. It is not to all men generally. I've heard guys say something about that where they've just gotten it wrong about women submitting to men. I said, I don't think you're reading the same translation that I'm reading. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. It's wives be subject to your own husbands. Number three, submission is beautiful to God. Submission is beautiful to God. Number three. Now just walk with me back through this passage. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, or not believers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this is kind of like the passage in 1 Timothy from a couple months ago, almost the same wording. When Peter says, don't have the braided hair, the gold, and the clothing, he's not saying you can't braid your hair. He's not saying you can't wear gold jewelry, because literally, the Greek structure literally says, or the putting on of clothing. If you were to take it literally, I'm not kidding you, it would literally say you can't wear clothes. Okay, that's not what Peter's saying. What Peter is saying is don't make the primary aim of your life outward physical beauty. Okay, does that make more sense? Don't make your adornment, what beautifies you as a woman, don't primarily aim at outward beauty. And I've just got just a couple questions here just to think about. They kind of echo from a couple months ago. For instance, did you spend more time this week concerned about your outward physical beauty or your inward spiritual beauty? Do you spend more time each week thinking about your clothing and your outward appearance or your spiritual growth and holiness internally? What would your friends say? What's often on your mind or on your heart? Is it largely the external or largely what is going on internally? I'll put it this way, even maybe a little bit different way of saying it. Both Christ and our culture, this is a risky way of saying it, both Christ and our culture want women to be beautiful. It's a different kind of beauty, though, by those two different standards. If you walk by any magazine rack, as you know, there is a standard of beauty that doesn't even match the models on the covers of the magazine because they've been photoshopped, right? There's that standard of beauty. A worthwhile woman is a woman who can look like that on that magazine cover, that commercial, that actress, that movie star. If you don't look like that, you don't have as much worth. That is a satanic, wicked, twisted lie that leads to all kinds of self-harm, self-hatred, self-loathing, and all kinds of horrific kinds of stuff that goes on with with women in our culture, the kind of pressure that is placed on them to unrealistic standards that even the people on the magazine covers don't meet themselves. That is a wicked, satanic, twisted view of what is ultimate beauty. Christ also, God himself, desires women to be beautiful. You can see it right here. Verse 4, one more time. But let your adorning, that is, let what makes you be beautiful, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So honestly, and you could apply this to men as well. I mean, there really is an application here physically with either gender. If you feel like that's an idol, you feel like it's just got you. Like, I really am a slave to what people think about how I look. That's what I care about. I care about that way more than my personal holiness. I mean, way more. I think about it 10 times more. I spend way more money and time on it. I'm scrolling, checking things. That's what I'm thinking about. That's what I'm living for. That's what I'm obsessed with. The answer right now is not just to beat yourself up. This is what the grace of God is for. This is transforming grace. Go to the Lord and say the most honest prayer you can. Say, Lord, I think you have identified in my heart an idol today. Maybe I knew it was there, but it's very clear to me. This has got too much weight in my life. Lord, can you please lift this idol from me and make me more desirous of spiritual beauty, pursuing that with all that I've got, with all of your grace. I want to become spiritually a woman of great beauty. I want to be someone whom you find with the imperishable beauty that God says is very precious, very costly, very expensive in his sight. Now, why does he bring up the clothing in the middle of this conversation? Have you wondered about that? I stumped on this week. Why are you talking about clothes? We're talking about submission to an unbelieving husband. He starts talking about what you wear. I'm like, what? It's like when you read the Bible, like, you should stop and say, why did he say that next? Right? Like, why is that the next thing? So I looked at some commentaries. I worked through it. Best guess I've got right now is this. Perhaps these, you know, okay, so get this. A husband and wife are married. They're both non-Christians. This is probably what happened. Two non-Christians are married. One of the apostles, one of the Christians comes into town, preaches the gospel. The wife hears the gospel. The husband hears the gospel. The wife becomes a Christian. The husband refuses to become a Christian. They both heard the gospel. The woman became a Christian. The husband did not. That probably had happened to a few people in this church, at least. So the wife is trying to win her husband to faith. And so she's tempted to do this in different ways. And perhaps she thought, if I was more outwardly attractive, he might be more likely to listen to me and to be drawn towards my view. That's at least what some commentators think is going on, that she thought she could win her husband by outward physical beauty. Well, there's nothing wrong with outward physical beauty. Peter says that's not how you're going to ultimately persuade your husband to the faith. You're going to do that, he says here, without a word, by the conduct of their wives. Now, without a word. So women aren't supposed to talk to their husbands? What is this saying? No, that's not what he's saying, okay? We get so jumpy with these texts. We're like, everyone wants to fight as soon as you read anything. Like, no. Everyone, just breathe. No, that's not what he means. I'm going to give you a real life illustration of exactly what I think he means. I'm sure everyone's heard of The Case for Christ. The movie came out recently. Lee Strobel, he was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune newspaper. He was an atheist. His wife, Leslie, was also not a Christian. They had a happy marriage so far as it goes, you know, and he was hostile to God, didn't believe in God at all. And suddenly, what happens? She becomes a Christian. So I'm just going to read you. These are his own words about what occurred. It wasn't a phone call from an informant that prompted me to re-examine the case for Christ. It was my wife. This is powerful. Leslie stunned me in the autumn of 1979 by announcing that she had become a Christian. I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie, and now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude who would trade our upward mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. He was very positive about her conversion. Then he says this, instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitudes, so I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. Setting aside my self-interest and prejudices as best I could, I read books, interviewed experts, asked questions, analyzed history, explored archaeology, studied ancient literature, and for the first time in my life, picked apart the Bible verse by verse. I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I had ever pursued. I applied the training I had received at Yale Law School, as well as my experience as legal affairs editor at the Chicago Tribune. And over time, the evidence of the world, of history, of science, of psychology, began to point towards the unthinkable, and he was won to Christ. You know how Lee Strobel's conversion happened? His wife won him without a word by the conduct that she had because the gospel changed her life. Let me read that again. I was surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. By the way, in an interview, Lee Strobel said she did try to leave Bible tracts, gospel tracts, around the house. He said that wasn't very effective. That's what Peter's talking about. Do you get that? Peter says, listen, don't preach at your husband every 5 minutes to become a Christian. That is not going to win him to the faith. Obviously, you tell him about the faith. You tell him you became a Christian. You tell him the gospel, obviously. But you don't just sit there and harp on it over and over and over again. You let your actions speak. Once he knows what you believe and what's happened, let the character inside of you begin to bleed out and let the gospel shape come out. And the husband may be intrigued and may start doing some of his own research and may actually be led to Christ himself. All right, so submission is beautiful to God. It can also be beautiful to even the unbelieving husband. Number four, submission is obedient, pure, respectful, quiet, gentle. That's a lot. Submission is obedient, pure, respectful, quiet, gentle. Yeah, remember in Proverbs, there's written about three or four of these in the Proverbs. It says, better to dwell in a desert than with a quarrelsome and contentious wife. Don't anyone amen right now. That's dangerous. No husband should speak right now. But it's better to dwell in the desert than with a quarrelsome and contentious wife. And then another one, it says, better to dwell on the top of a house, on the roof. So you get your tent, you go up on the roof, and you pitch your tent up there. Better to dwell on the roof of your house than with a quarrelsome and contentious wife. Peter is describing the opposite of that in what he is describing here. Let me just read you something from John Piper, his book, This Momentary Marriage, a great book on marriage, This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence. He says the following. The deepest root of Christian womanhood mentioned in this text is hope in God. It's in verse 5. Holy women who hoped in God. A Christian woman does not put her hope in her husband. She does not even put her hope, if she's single, in getting a husband. She does not put her hope in her looks or her intelligence or her creativity. She puts her hope in the promises of God. She is described in Proverbs 31:25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She laughs at everything the future could bring. Why? Because she hopes in God. She looks away from the troubles and miseries and obstacles of life that seem to make the future bleak, and she focuses her attention on the sovereign power and love of our good God, who rules in heaven and does on earth whatever he pleases. She knows her Bible. And she knows her theology of the sovereignty of God. And she knows his promise that he will be with her and he will help her and strengthen her no matter what. This is the deep, unshakable root of Christian womanhood. And Peter makes it explicit in verse 5. He's not talking about just any women. He is talking about women with unshakable biblical roots in the sovereign goodness of God. Holy women who hope in God. Number 5. Submission is fearless. Look at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, I'm just saying this as the dad of a 1.5-year-old. I did not know how much you could worry until we had Micah. I know that sounds cliche. I had heard parents all the time worrying about their kids, and I'm like, I get it, but come on, can't you just trust God? I was dumb, okay? I was dumb. I mean, I'm not that worried. Why are you so worried? Now I have a kid. Guess what? I'm worried all the time. I'm worried about everything. Something's going to hurt him. He's going to get sick. Something's going to happen. I'm constantly thinking, how could Micah get hurt? So a godly woman is not a weak woman. This woman has strength and dignity, and she can look into the future of all those unknowns about her children and her and all these things. She looks into the future, and she laughs at the time to come. She does not fear anything that is frightening. How could that be? Because she has theology. She's got depths in her. She trusts the promises and character and integrity and holiness and goodness of God, and she holds on to God with such tight grip that she can laugh at the future. She can laugh at it. I mean, just that is an astonishing picture. So submission is not fearful, it is fearless. It is a kind of submission that trusts absolutely the future to the Lord God. Now, quickly, five things that submission does not mean. Submission does not mean number one. Before I read these, just it's nice to know what it isn't when you're saying also what it is. I think this may help clarify. Submission does not mean number one, agreeing with your husband on everything. Can I get an amen? All right, don't, no, let's not. Submission does not mean agreeing with your husband on everything. You say, how do you know that? This woman in this passage, who Peter is telling to be submissive, disagrees with her husband on almost everything. She's a Christian and he is not. Do not be unequally yoked, for what fellowship has light with darkness? Do not be bound together with an unbeliever, for what does Belial have in common with Christ? How could the temple of God be united to idols? For 2 Corinthians 6. They have literally almost nothing in common. They've got their eternities are different. Their view of life and the world and God are completely different. Their view of Jesus is completely different. Their motives for everything they do are completely different. And yet she can still be a submissive wife. Right? So he's saying, listen, doesn't mean you agree on everything. That's not what this means. It's about the demeanor and the respect and the way that you interact with your husband. It does not mean you could agree, you could disagree with him on all kinds of things, but it's all about the demeanor and the way. So this woman disagrees with her husband on all kinds of stuff. Number two, submission does not mean seeking to avoid influencing your husband. Does not mean seeking to avoid influencing your husband. How do I know that? How do we know that? Is this woman trying to influence her husband? She's trying to change him at the most fundamental level you can change a person at. Submission does not mean not trying to influence your husband. She's trying to save him, get him changed around by God's grace, converted, change his internal destiny. Yes, you can be submissive and be influential in a way that is unbelievable on your husband. I mean, any godly couple in this room would stand up here. We could ask any husband, how has your wife been used of the Lord to sanctify you? There is no greater sanctifying tool in the life of a husband than his wife. And it's just, there isn't. The Lord has used Kelly in my life in ways that I can't even communicate to you to shape me. And there's a lot of work left to be done. No amens again. But there's a lot more to go. But Kelly has been used by the Lord in my life in a tremendous way as a sanctifying agent. So submission does not mean seeking to avoid influencing your husband. It's all about the way it is done. It's about the demeanor and the tone. Number three, submission does not mean always necessarily obeying your husband. Submission does not mean always necessarily obeying your husband. How do I know that? The same Peter who said, be subject to all the human institutions, right? That sounds pretty universal. In Acts, I think it's chapter 5, 4, something, somewhere it is written. In Acts, same Peter says to the people over him who told him to stop preaching about Jesus, he said, you decide for yourself, should we obey God or man? The answer being, obviously, we're going to obey God. So Peter knows that if a husband asks his wife to do something sinful or to stop doing something that she must do, she cannot follow her husband in that moment. Now listen, that doesn't mean that, put it this way. I'm just trying to imagine this. What would that look like? How do you submit to your husband when you're disobeying your husband? Right? So I'm just trying to imagine this. The husband says, I don't want you going to that weird church thing, right? You get up early Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, and at like 6 a.m., you head off to this group of 50 Christians hanging out, and you guys sing to this dead guy, or you say he's alive, or whatever. I don't want you going to church anymore. And she would in the coolness of picking the right moment, she would say, "Can I speak to you just in just between the two of us?" She would never do this in front of other people. Oh my God, she would never do this in public. "Can we speak in private?" She would come and say, "Listen, I love you." She would speak genuinely positive things about him. She would say, "Listen, I am thankful that the Lord has given you to me. You are a wonderful gift to me. I am grateful for you. I love the way that you lead our family." And so, and she would, whatever true thing she could say, she would say it. She would say it being honest. And she would say, "That being said, the Lord has changed my life, and I love you, and I honor you, and I respect you, but in this specific area, I must obey the Lord. I'm not doing this because I despise you or hate you or want to make you look foolish. I love and respect you, but I must obey my Lord at this point. And I say that humbly. I do not say that to make you upset." So do you see the tone is incredibly significant. It's not like, "Well, God told me to go to church, so why don't you just go to..." Okay, that's not what's going on here. That's not what she's doing. She's not doing one of those. She is saying, she's doing this in a humble demeanor and in a humble tone. All right, where are we? Four. Submission does not mean you are less valuable than your husband. Submission does not mean you are less valuable than your husband. I'm going to explain this here. It's going to take me just a second. Look at verse 7. Does not mean you are less valuable than your husband. Verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, I'm going to explain the rest of this verse in a second. But look at that phrase, "heirs with you of the grace of life." I'm resisting 4 minutes of detail that you don't need to hear. I'll summarize. I did some research on this. The heirs together word in Greek, it's one Greek word. It and its root word are used about 19 times in the New Testament. And I went through and read all the 19 occurrences this morning. Aren't I a good Christian? All 19 of them. And I read them this morning very carefully. In context, I was looking at them. And after reading all 19 occurrences of this word, it's the kleronomos word or whatever. That word, every time it's used in the New Testament outside of this passage, it's referring to eternal salvation. So I know not everyone agrees on this point, but I'm convinced that he's saying here, the husband and wife are heirs together with the grace of life refers to they're saved. And this is referring now to a married couple who are Christians. Now get this. If that's true, I admit I could be wrong about that, but I think that's right. If that's true, what is it saying? It's saying the husband and the wife are equally heirs in Christ. The husband is not more of an heir. The wife is not more of an heir. They are co-heirs, fellow heirs in the gospel, in grace. And so when a husband and wife are living together, the husband is at night is sleeping next to a future queen of the new world, and the wife is sleeping next to a new king of the new world. Because in the new creation, we will be co-heirs. We will be heirs together of the grace of life. So the value is absolutely equal. But let's look at verse 7 carefully, and I got to say something to the husbands as we continue moving on here. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." I'm just going to pause there. I know people bristle. The weaker vessel? I'll show them some strength, okay? All right. Peter comes in the room. Someone's going to show them that they're not the weaker vessel. I think is what's going to happen. But what's going on? Is he insulting women, calling them, weak woman or something? Is that what's going on here? No, Peter is stating something that is so patently obvious that you don't even have to make an argument for it. There's an NBA and a WNBA. There's an NFL. There's not a WNFL, okay? That would be interesting. In the Olympics, men compete against women, compete against. The world knows this, all right? Don't take this the wrong way. This is not an insult. This is a statement of obvious fact. If the average, if every couple in the world got into a fist fight, who would probably win most of those fist fights, the husband or the wife? It's just a fact of life. God has made men, generally speaking, physically stronger than the average woman. That's not supposed to be offensive. That's an obvious fact. The fact that the culture has, I'm about to go on a rampage. I'm editing myself here. I mean, duh. It all started with Alias, the show, and then when was that? Remember Alias? Jennifer Garner's kicking everybody's rear end, okay? And like since then, Every movie feels like they have to have a female character who can just beat up people just as well as any guy in the movie. And it's almost like this is liberating to women. Yeah. My wife's about to start preaching right now. The thought, okay, let's just put it this way. If we're going to make the argument that men and women are absolutely the same, like physically the same, then we have no way then to treat a man abusing a woman as being a very, very, very serious thing. Like if an eight-year-old boy hits an eight-year-old boy, that's bad. If an eight-year-old boy hits an eight-year-old girl, that's worse. And I believe that's biblical to say that. Okay, so that's the kind of, God has made men to be the tough and to be protectors and to be providers. That's the way he's wired us. Put it this way. I wasn't going to use this. I don't care. We're getting out of control. I'm using my illustration. Okay. You know where this is going, don't you? Okay. It's fine. Okay. This is a guy, okay? There. That's a guy. This is not less valuable than that, okay? God has made us different, but there is honor in this. He says, husbands, show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. In other words, treat them with a graciousness and a protectiveness and a proper, humble manliness. So that, like I said last week, if there's a sound in the basement, somebody's breaking into the house, you don't say, hey, honey, I went last week, you go this week to check on the burglar. This is common sense. The fact that people are actually trying to fight this idea is going to end up hurting a lot of women. That's what's going to happen. Okay, it's just going to happen. I'm probably getting myself in trouble. How do I recover from this? Okay, I got one more point. We'll wrap this thing up in about an hour. Okay, number five. This is kind of an echo of the previous point. Submission does not mean, one more time, living in fear. This is what I would say to the husbands. When it says live with your wives in an understanding way, this is beautiful to me. Understanding way. Literally, it means with knowledge. Dwell with your wives with knowledge, with understanding. This means if you're a husband in the room, it is your job to know your wife. You need to know what she likes, what she does not like, what her dreams are, what her fears are, what her desires are. You need to get to know your wife. You need to study your wife. Right? That's your job. You need to spend time with your wife. You need to get to know her very well. You need to dwell with your wife with knowledge, with understanding. And you need to use the knowledge that you get not to be in any way domineering, but to better be able to serve her, to better be able to love her, to better be able to do for her what the Lord would ask you to do for her. And don't ever forget, husbands, you are called to submit to Christ. At every point, 1 Corinthians 11:3, husbands submit to Christ. So you are called to do everything as Christ would have you to do, to get to know your wife and to dwell with her in a compassionate, loving, gracious, understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and so that your prayers may not be hindered. If a man is mistreating his wife, the Lord is not going to show special blessing to that man. Answering the prayers? No, the Lord's going to say, I'm waiting for repentance. In fact, just skip ahead to verse 12 of the same chapter. I think this is echoing. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If a husband is refusing to know and love his wife appropriately, the Lord says his prayers will be hindered. I don't even know exactly what all that means, but his prayers will be hindered. There will be a judgment there. And so husbands need to repent and to pick it back up and to love their wives as Christ has loved us, so that, among other things, their prayers, perhaps together as a couple, perhaps individually, will not be hindered. Okay, turn with me. I want to wrap it up in Matthew chapter 11. As you're turning to Matthew 11, I'm going to reread this for the last time. It says that the wife should have the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Well, how does this all get us back to the gospel? Look with me at a familiar passage, skip down to Matthew 11. Let's get at verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of the same words used there to describe Jesus are describing the wife in 1 Peter 3. Our model in this, I mean, think about this. You and I can find rest in Jesus because he has a gentle and quiet spirit. Because he models that meekness and lowliness of heart. He had every reason at any point in his life to strike with judgment those around him who did not understand or who mistreated him. And yet what does he do? In the meekness and quietness of his heart, he humbles himself and invites all those who labor and are heavy laden into his embrace. And on the cross, he exercises the ultimate submissiveness to the Father as he goes under the Father's judgment to save us from our sin, to save us from ourself, so that if we are failing in any of these areas, we can turn to him for the forgiving and transformative grace that we need in the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, if I said anything in an inappropriate way or tone, I pray that you would forgive me of that. But honestly, I pray that we would not be distracted from the message of this passage. That husbands get to model the love of Christ for the church. And in some way, really, the wife also gets to model Christ's submissiveness to his Father and his lowliness and meekness. The way in which he brings the little children unto him, the way he welcomes the stranger. God, I pray that we would see in Christ both his headship and his submission. That we would see the beauty of these roles. And I pray, God, that you would rescue us from a lot of worldly thinking that I have, that many of us have imbibed from college or secular books or TV or movies that just preach at us this distorted view of gender and offer it as this superior view. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves under your word, even if it doesn't quite make full sense to us yet. I pray that you would humble us, give us understanding, and I pray that in the end, we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would know and approve your good, pleasing, and perfect will, both as men and as women, equally made in your image and likeness, and for your good intentions. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.